Later on, Saul would say, after being chosen as an apostle, quote, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15:9. It was all worthless and a misguided attempt at pleasing God, and it all demonstrated a level of a damning unbelief. As Jesus says in verse 3, "All these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Here's the comfort in verse 3. When you have the Lord of the church telling you beforehand that murderous people are doing their murdering and attacking and persecuting ignorantly and not under the approving eye of God, you are fueled to keep doing what you're doing in spite of their actions. You have the highest level of authority affirming what you do as right and good. When you understand that these people not only are at enmity with you or have set themselves as enemies of you but of God, you know you're on the right side and can keep believing and keep preaching the faith that you have come to know. Verse 4, "But these things I've told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them." This is good, right? Jesus was in the business of preparing his disciples, the ones that he loved, to face their hostile world with open eyes. When you love somebody, you want them to know the truth. You want them to be ready for the truth. You want them to be prepared as best as possible for what's going to happen. How many loving parents, even here in our congregation, how many loving parents around the world set their hearts to prepare their children for a world that's not a pleasant place to live? By instructing them in wisdom, by pointing them in the right direction, by giving them help to get a job in the future to become productive members of society. Jesus is the prototype of that. It may be that important explanation in that the church could have been the church at all. If it wasn't for this, rather, an important explanation, the church might not have been the church at all because they might have fallen away. What would happen if the instructions in these verses had not come to Peter and John before Acts 5:40 when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, threatened of their lives and told not to preach Christ? Would they have been flogged for preaching Jesus? Maybe. But one thing's for sure, they were thoroughly prepared for this bit of instruction. And they played a key role. They played a key role in their preparation. He continues, "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." This bit of news might have been a bit too much at the onset of following Christ for the disciples. They did not need to know at the time because Jesus was with them. What does that mean? Why does that matter? First, Jesus was the one absorbing the attacks from the world for the disciples throughout his ministry. Guess what you don't see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You don't see the disciples being persecuted because Jesus was there absorbing the blows for them, taking the fiery darts of the evil one. But secondly, he was the one protecting them throughout his time on earth. Our Lord, listen, is fiercely protective of his own. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane later on. Peter foolishly grabs a sword to lop off a man's ear in the face of a battalion of soldiers who have come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus tells them to the soldiers, "I have told you that I am the one to arrest. Therefore, if you seek me, let these disciples go their way." In other words, don't arrest them. I'm the one you want. In his final act of protection of his disciples, he gives himself over into judgment in the place of his disciples. And they were protected. They didn't need this information until now. I had a camper in my cabin last year when I counseled who was in every way unreceptive to any of the instruction I was giving. I had 5 good kids who would listen and were really good kids. But I had this one kid who was a burden on my heart because I wanted him to hear what I had to say, but I couldn't make him listen. I gave him the gospel multiple times. I lovingly told him the truth for his behavior, and I instructed him of what I saw that was in his heart that was leading him to this foolish behavior, but it bounced off his head. I mean, it was a brick wall. And I remember at camp being so disappointed and saddened because I cared about this kid and he wasn't listening. But it wasn't until this year that another wise counselor put into words what I needed to understand. He said this, "Our job isn't to make the Holy Spirit do what we want him to do in the lives of our campers. Our job is to prayerfully look for areas in which the Holy Spirit is already at work and guide them in those things." So if you have a kid who you wish to hear the gospel, but he's more heartbroken about missing home, speak to that issue of the heart rather than trying to force something that they're not ready for. Now, there's a time and a place for speaking things that bounce off of people's heads. But when it comes to working with people, be ready and willing to deal with what they're dealing with at the time. Here's the principle, okay? This is for you, dear ones. Jesus deals with us one layer at a time. When he works in us for us to know something, he will make it known to us. When he wants you to know it, you'll know it. When he wants you to get something, you'll get something. He has some powerful ways of instructing us. I remember one pastor saying, who has a public ministry, he said that God has some very effective and powerful ways of humbling me. And I take those ways of humbling and say, I guess I needed it, Father. I didn't know, but I guess I did. When there's sin in our life and that maybe we can't shake or don't know is there, he will be about to take it out and he'll deal with it in his time. When he's ready, he'll work it. Think about this. Wouldn't it be awful if Jesus showed us all of our sin all at once? Every bit of our sin that we would need to deal with right here, right now? We'd be a mess, wouldn't we? But our Lord is a gracious Savior, and he shows us what we need, when we need it, and how we need to change at that time. The key for us as believers is to work with other believers according to that work that he's working at the time. And so we see a way in which we'd have a better future. There's a better future for these disciples by giving them a helpful bit of instruction, a beneficial piece of instruction. But secondly, here we are, we see a better replacement. A better replacement. The replacement is the Holy Spirit, like I said, in the place of Jesus. Verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Curious thing that Jesus says, "No one asked me where you are going." But wait a minute, we just saw that in chapter 14, right? Thomas and Peter both asked, "Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going?" The issue is, the point of what he's saying is they were not concerned as much about Jesus as about themselves. They were concerned about Jesus leaving because they didn't want Jesus to leave for their own sake, for their own desires. It could be understood as saying, "Where are you going, Lord? Are you going to be okay?" That would be the right way of asking, but they were asking the wrong way. And even in this, Jesus encourages them with what they are going to get out of Jesus' departure. "Okay, you want something out of my departure. I'm going to give you an upgrade. This is going to be great." My wife and I, as you know, were just flying to Texas for our anniversary trip. And we got on an airplane. I don't remember which flight we were getting on. But I got to the place where my ticket told me my seat was. And there was a lady next to two daughters sitting in that seat. And she asked me, would you mind sitting? I'd like to sit with my daughters. Mind switching places with me? I'm like, sure, that's fine. Where are you sitting? First class. Nice. I have never been to first class before. So I sat in first class until after takeoff. It was a nice upgrade. You get more leg room up there. You get a nicer tray. You get a bigger armrest. And you get first dibs on drinks that they're handing out. The only sad part was, Hannah was still in economy class. That would have been the only complaint I had. It was a neat experience. It's a comfort to know that you're getting an upgrade in life. And to comfort the disciples' sorrowing hearts, Jesus says, I have something more to your advantage than my even being with you. Notice in the text here, the helper is capitalized. We're talking about God himself. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. What do I mean when I say the Holy Spirit is a better replacement in our text? Surely the Holy Spirit is not better than Jesus. It's not that he's more powerful than Jesus or more God than Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit will provide, listen, a more thorough accompaniment than Jesus. Think about it this way. Here they had Jesus with them for 3 years. They could enter his presence. They could leave his presence. They could converse with him when he was there. They didn't converse with him when he was gone. The Holy Spirit was not merely going to be with them, but in them. John 14, 17 tells us that. They'll never have to weep again, having been parted from God, because they will have an advocate with them who will never leave them. Jesus had to be limited to human flesh in his time on the earth, and that limited him to space at that time. And he had to be that way because as he took on flesh, he had to be able to die. He had to be as humanly possible. And the Holy Spirit will have no need to limit himself in any way. Imagine going to the highest heights and God accompanies you. Imagine going to the lowest depths and he is with you and you can talk with him. The Spirit was given to the people only after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that the world from that time, the time the Holy Spirit was given onward, would know that the Father approved the work of his Son on the cross. When you become a Christian, what's the first thing you embrace? The death and resurrection of Jesus. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, you affirm the same work. How do you know when the Spirit of God is at work? Jesus' death and resurrection is being proclaimed accurately and savingly in the lives of people. How accurately? Look at verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. A better future awaited the disciples. A better replacement, secondly, but thirdly, a bigger work. A bigger work. One joyful truth toward a better future for the disciples was that their work was going to get a lot bigger. That can be a blessing and a curse. But for them, it was going to be an intense blessing because they'll be thoroughly equipped for it. Instead of being bound with Jesus personally to an area of Israel, they were about to leave and break out into the world, and a fire was going to spread, spiritually speaking. It was going to be an extensive work led and guided by this Spirit of truth, and they would be along for the ride. Let me unpack this briefly for the sake of time. The Spirit of God does the work of conviction, Jesus says here. Simply put, conviction is a penetrating the hardened heart in sin and producing heartbroken remorse. Conviction is having a heartbroken remorse over sin. Dear ones, let me start with this. If you have never experienced conviction over your sin, you are not a believer. Conviction is the stepping stone to salvation. We like to say, admit that you're a sinner. No, have conviction over your sin. Be convicted over your sin is the starting point for salvation. It's a wonderful work the Spirit of God does, by the way. It's the first stepping stone. And without conviction, you have no salvation. And we can admit we're sinners, but it isn't until the Spirit of God convicts of sin that salvation happens. What's he going to convict of? He says, of sin because they don't believe in me. Let me just sum this up briefly. Sin can often be summed up in one reality of unbelief. Disbelieving Jesus' person and or his word. Why do we lie? Because we do not trust in the promises of God that he will protect us when we tell the truth. Why do we covet or steal? Because we do not believe that the things God has given to us are sufficient, satisfying, or an expression of legitimate love to us. Sin has somewhere at its foundation unbelief. But guess what? This is the one thing that saves: belief. Going from unbelief into belief is what saves you. Going from a place of turning away from what Jesus says and who he is to embracing and believing that in your life is what saves you. When the message of the gospel is proclaimed, sin is explained, and you will either have unbelieving people continuing in unbelief or unbelieving people coming out of unbelief into belief. That's how it works. And the Spirit of God is the one that's going to make that happen. Secondly, he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Being accepted into the presence of God is the ultimate sign of Jesus' absolute separation from any form of unrighteousness. The highest reflection of Jesus' righteousness to the world was that God accepted him into his presence. Having taken sin on his own body on the tree, having done away with it in death, having conquered it in his resurrection, having been approved by God ascending to the right hand of his Father, righteousness has been fulfilled. God doesn't seat sinners at his right hand. He only seats righteous people. And for the world to be told that his tomb is empty, and not only that, but he has left the earth to be at the highest place of authority, testifies to a world of how righteous Jesus is. Not only that, but those who have realized their own worthlessness, their own sinfulness, and have come to Christ to receive his righteousness on their behalf, have experienced God and his righteousness on a personal level. And they will experience it and be joined to righteousness with Jesus for eternity. And lastly, he says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. No doubt, no question that the ruler of this world he's talking about here is Satan. And Jesus' work on the cross is Satan's ultimate defeat. Satan has failed, will fail, and his sentence will be carried out, and all the world that has joined themselves to him will be destroyed along with him. Therefore, when the message is preached and the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment, the world is told of their leader's final defeat, and they are called to forsake him, forsake his system, forsake the living that brought them into this system, and follow and serve the true Christ. But those that continue are consumed in judgment with him. And those that forsake him are delivered from judgment. You are either one or the other, dear one. You are either the one who remains in your sin and rejects righteousness, or you are the one who is delivered from sin, delivered from unrighteousness, and headed away from judgment. Have you been released from your sin? Have you been redeemed from your unrighteousness? And have you been delivered from judgment? Which one are you? A couple applications, three applications as we close. Number one, we must imitate our Lord by actively preparing our loved ones for the future hostilities that await them. Let me say it again. We must imitate our Lord by actively preparing our loved ones for the future hostilities that await them. Honest, straightforward, unpleasant truth spoken by Jesus was the way that he prevented his disciples from falling away and rejecting the faith. Preparation. Preparation. We say, wouldn't God and his sovereign just cause a lightning bolt to take place and make it so that his disciples would stay holding fast to the faith? He used normal, natural means to make that happen. And part of it was instructing them and preparing them. If Jesus was preparing his disciples for unpleasant times ahead, we need to be preparing our people as well. How? How do we do that? By observing, understanding, and instructing them in the hottest areas of battle in our culture. Watch what the culture says about what are they talking about in TV commercials, YouTube ads. Humbly seek to understand what they're saying and explain the truth of Christ to your kids. How many of you parents have had the talk with your kids? I got to tell you, folks, we're going to be needing to do that younger and younger, at younger ages. It might have been like 12 years old. Not anymore. You got to start doing it at a younger age. Because the world is knocking at your door to have their own talk with your kids, and I guarantee you it will not be biblical. Just to give you some ideas of things to discuss and instill with your kids, a proper work ethic. I think we got that do that well in Iowa. Because there is coming their way this idea that if you don't work, you can get stuff anyway. You can demand it. You deserve it. Teach your kids that by hard work, they can get what they seek, what they look for. And not to be somebody who's entitled and demands things of people that they don't deserve. We can instruct our kids, secondly, in a biblical sexual norms. Guess what? The LGBTQ agenda is on its way. Don't be caught off guard, dear ones. It's coming quickly and not quietly. I watched a video this past week. It was supposed to be tongue-in-cheek, but there was a choir of homosexual men singing, "We're after your kids, we're coming after your kids, we're coming after your kids." Supposedly tongue-in-cheek, but I don't believe it. Tell them what the Bible instructs us on those things, and they will be prepared. How many of us, unfortunately, in our lives can look back and we didn't get that instruction on biblical sexual norms as a kid, and we found out the wrong way, and it became a snare to us. Set your kids up for success and protection in that way. Next, inform them about their identity in Christ. Combat the ideas of personal identity, this idea of transgenderism. You determine your own identity. You determine who you are based on your own desires. God determines who you are. He made you who you are. He has made you and instructed you and told you who you are. Instruct them in those things. Who you are in Christ is who you are, and you will, for those who are Christians, and you'll never be anything else. And so let your kids know what they are. Secondly, tell them the future hope in the gospel. Listen, this culture is short-lived. This country is short-lived. This political climate, by the way, is also short-lived. Tell them eternity's forever. Better to be prepared for that and have joy now than to be ill-prepared when our lives are required of us. Fifthly, instruct them in what to expect from the world as a Christian. That's exactly what Jesus did for his disciples. Christianity is not this easy believism that all you got to do is pray a prayer and enter. And now all of a sudden you're a Christian, put on the badge, and that's what you are. This decisionism that we have. A cultural Christianity. Tell them what to expect from the world, and guess what happens? They're going to be more prepared for it. When I share the gospel with people, one of the things I always tell them is this: if you are truly serious about trusting in Christ, expect the world to hate you. This is what you are doing. When you trust in Christ, you are turning away from this world. You're turning away from people who you have loved. Count the cost of being a believer in Christ. It's not going to be pleasant. And when you have somebody who says, I believe it, I want to follow Christ anyway, you have somebody who's legitimately a believer. You've kept them away from this easy believism that is rampant and has been in our culture for a long time. Imitate our Lord by actively preparing loved ones for future hostilities, by instructing them, observing and understanding the culture around us, but secondly, by carefully meeting out exposure to the ideas the world is throwing at them. Carefully meted out exposure to the ideas the world is throwing at them. You be the one on the first end who understands exactly what's being taught. And then you carefully meet it out by your age, by the right age to your kids. And I should also add prayerfully, okay? Our job as parents is to carefully reveal to them what the world is bringing out. You know, Jesus didn't instruct them in everything right away. He gave them what they needed as time progressed. And so should we. Some parents, listen, unfortunately make the mistake of leaving the culture's beliefs unaddressed. Don't do that. Prepare them for it. Our kids so often are isolated and live in a bubble to the point where we don't know how to interact with the world around us. Wise parents will prayerfully seek to rightly instruct our kids, rightly understand what is being taught by the world, and then rightly address that belief by Scripture. By the way, don't be the type of parent who inaccurately understands and caricatures what is being taught, and so that when the kid reaches adulthood and sees that, they've misunderstood it because you misunderstood it. And then they start saying, well, I wonder what else my parents were wrong about. Were they wrong about Jesus too? When you rightly understand it, when you rightly assess it, when you rightly address it biblically, you have prepared your kids for what takes place. And so we carefully meet that out by age, maturity level, and also a current exposure level to the world's teaching. If your kid's in public school, they're going to need to know this before a lot sooner than maybe kids who aren't. Prepare them. Let them see where these things are being taught, and when applicable, listen, let them observe the consequences of that lifestyle and what happens when you embrace that teaching. Misery, by the way, results. Thirdly, also, this is important, imitating our Lord here and preparing them for future hostilities also starts with you in your heart. You be the one who holds the Christian faith in a good conscience, a pure heart, accurate theology, and loving character. Guess what turns kids away from the faith? Is it often that they weren't prepared for the world? Partially. But just as often as it is when their parents didn't live up to the Christian virtues they claimed to live up to. More people turn away from things by saying, I knew a guy who claimed to be a Christian, and it turned out he was sleeping with someone else's wife. Or, my dad was a church-going guy, and he was the hardest, most unloving, and controlling man you'd ever meet. I don't see Jesus when I read the Bible. I see my dad who used the Bible to manipulate me and shame me into submission to his own will. Those parents who say the will of God is the will of daddy, there's some truth to that. But some parents take that to the extreme, even to the point where the parent has placed themselves in the place of God. And you don't want to be there, dear one. You are not God. If you do that, expect disaster in your life or your family's. I tell you this, much damage has been done. Perhaps more damage than anything else, because Christians failed to live up to the Christian life by living it purely and biblically. Don't be that. Do you hug your kids? How many Christian kids go through their youth feeling unloved by their parents and those in the church? And I can rejoice that I don't see anything like that. I hope it's not that way here. I'm sure it's not. But I want to preach that so that we'd be ready in case, okay? Owen Strachan gave this tweet, and we have two more applications and we'll close. He says this, quote, "It's not time to give up on the West, but the church increasingly needs to ready its members for civilizational collapse. Pastors, get your people ready for the darkness. Treat this like wartime. Help them build smaller institutions. Don't retreat, but do prepare for winter." End quote. Second application, we must rejoice and be thankful for the Holy Spirit in our lives now. I'm like you, I'd rather see Jesus face to face. But there are great blessings in having the Holy Spirit as our seal. We'll never be unredeemed again. As our helper, we have all that we need in this life with Him. Third application, and we'll close. We must be available for the purposes of convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you're joined with the Holy Spirit in His work, He uses you to do that. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and He uses you as the tool to make that happen. It was available and committed disciples of Christ that were the tools of the Holy Spirit that were used to turn the world upside down. And they spoke these three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And guess what the three things that the church is unafraid to speak about today in America? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Without these things being explained to people some way, we are not joining into the work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't until sin is explained that we have started to actually give the gospel. It isn't until righteousness is explained that we've finally given the gospel how they might receive righteousness. And it isn't until judgment is explained that we give the urgency for the gospel. These must be explained. There's no gospel and no Christianity without these things. When the Holy Spirit is at work, these three things are at play and brought to a saving effect in people, or a hardening effect, depending on who you are. Father, we come before you and we want to offer you the praise, the thanks, and the rejoicing. Who is like you, O blessed King? Please take the truths that we've understood. Let it be that we live these things out in our lives. Let us be receptive to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and moving us in the direction you'd have us to go. Give us, we pray, what we need to glorify you this week. Protect us, we pray, from those things that the evil one would bring against us. And Lord, as I'm reflecting the Good Shepherd, O God, may you use me and use those in our church to bless and protect those around. We lift these things before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.